Well, good morning, my Canadian friends. Good to see you. Okay, how many of you were here last night? Okay, how many of you weren't? Oh, most of you were here. Remember, we were talking about, or I was talking about how New Age spirituality was becoming enmeshed in the fabric of, you know, mainstream society. It wasn't just a obscure fringe kind of a thing. It was something that the typical person could encounter, you know, through yoga or Reiki or whatever. And I was talking to these gentlemen over here, manning the sound system, and they were telling me that they've run into it, you know, quite often. That one is a chiropractor, and he has a hard time finding therapists in his office that are not into New Age therapies. So, you know, that kind of confirmed, you know, what I thought, that you know, all over the Western world, things like Reiki are becoming quite prevalent. So anyhow, today we're going to talk about contemplative spirituality. Like last night, what we talked about was mainly the New Age and society in general. And today it's going to be devoted to the New Age and the church. And you might think, well, that's kind of an oxymoron. How can the New Age be in the church? Well, unfortunately it is. And for those of you who have Bibles, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, this is what I believe is happening. Okay, the name of this conference is the Last Days Conference. You know, that we believe that we're in what's called the end of the age, and that the day of the Lord is coming soon. You know, when, we don't know, but it's approaching. And the Apostle Paul wrote about it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 3, specifically verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day," that's the day of the Lord, "shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition." And I believe, and I feel that most of you here would believe, that the man of sin, the son of perdition, is the one known as the Antichrist, right? We would all agree. So what this verse is saying is that before the Antichrist can come to power, there has to be a falling away or departure. The word there is apostasia in the Greek, apostasia, and that's where we get our word, English word, apostasy from. So today, I and the other speakers are going to be addressing this issue. Now, there have been a number of falling aways throughout history that you could make reference to. In the 300s, one could say the Roman Catholic Church, or the development with Constantine making Christianity the official religion, was a falling away, because out of that came such doctrines as purgatory, devotion to Mary, you know, things of that nature. Excuse me, the Mass as atoning sacrifice and a vehicle of salvation. And then in the 1800s, there was another major shift when something called higher criticism came in, and many, in, especially in Protestant denominations, started to view the Bible as mythology and started to focus on Christ only as like a good man, you know. So, excuse me, I've kind of a cough this morning. So please bear with me. Okay, next one, please. Okay, what is it? For 10 years, this term put me off, the term contemplative. I first became aware of this in Spokane, Washington, in the fall of 1984. I was in a coffee place, you know, and I saw this catalog. Somebody left a catalog for a Roman Catholic cassette company. It's called Credence Cassettes. And I was looking through it, and it had to do mainly with, you know, prayer. And I first saw that term, contemplative prayer. And I thought, well, this must mean, you know, where you just pray and think. Oh, thank you. Yeah. Yeah, I'll need that. Thank you very much. So I also saw a term called centering prayer. Now, I knew that centering was another term for meditation. And I thought that centering prayer was New Age, but contemplative prayer, I thought, was just, you know, like you'd pray and then you'd kind of think a while and you'd pray and you'd kind of, you know, contemplate. The word contemplate means to think deeply. But in this catalog, I also noticed there was an affinity for Eastern religion. There were cassettes. One was called Riches from the East. Riches from the East. And it was put out by a guy named Bede Griffiths. And he was a priest. And it was on how Eastern religion is bringing the church to a new vitality. That's a direct quote. That Hinduism was bringing Christianity into a new vitality that it didn't have before. And I thought to myself, you know, this isn't good. You know, how can Hinduism bring Christianity into a new vitality? So I started to research this a little bit, and I thought that centering prayer was, you know, bad, but I thought for 10 years I thought contemplative prayer was okay. So in the mid-90s, 1994, there was a youth pastor at a Christian Missionary Alliance Church in Salem, Oregon, where I'm from. His name was Ron Comer. And he was in charge of like high school and college age students. And he contacted me and he said that he was worried because the pastor of the church and many of the staff there were getting into something called contemplative prayer as a way to get closer to God. And he was kind of worried because he was somewhat traditional and conservative, and the others, you know, the senior pastor was more, you know, avant-garde and in tune with what's happening. So I started to research, and much to my shock and dismay, I found out centering prayer and contemplative prayer were the same thing, that I had been mistaken, that, you know, it wasn't just pondering while you were praying, it was doing the following. Okay, next one, please. Okay, a stillness filled with God. This is what contemplative prayer teaches. This is what I found out. That as long as you're in your five senses, God can never reach you. Even if you're a Christian, even if you're a born again and have the Holy Spirit, you know, you can't hear God because you can only hear God in the silence. You know, only in the silence does God speak. So contemplative prayer is you turn off your conscious mind and then you make this void and then God can come in and commune with you. And that is a direct path to God. And once you've done this, then, you know, you have the full union with God. That is contemplative prayer. In other words, the soul contemplates God, not the mind. The mind is silent, and the soul contemplates God. Now, I know that sounds bizarre, but New Ageism is bizarre. You know, the whole thing is bizarre. You know, and but that's what it is. Next one, please. And this is how you do it. Okay, to help the mind become quiet, we can follow our breathing, or we can repeat silently a chosen prayer phrase or a word. Now, remember last night when we were talking about meditation? Well, that's exactly the same thing you do in Hindu, Buddhist, you know, Muslim, you know, Wicca, all sorts of, I mean, New Age meditation in general is doing this. You know, emptying the mind through using a prayer word or a phrase. It can be anything as long as you repeat it. And people think, I mean, Christians think that if it's a Christian mantra, then it's okay. You know, it's not a Hindu mantra, but if you do a Christian mantra, then you'll get God. It's a matter of intent rather than anything biblical. Next one, please. Okay, now, do you see, probably not, but this is put out by Nav Press. Nav Press, and that's, most of you have probably heard of the Navigators, right? It's a Christian organization, and I think they're worldwide. I don't know if they're just in the States, but this is called When the Soul Listens, and this is a woman named Jan Johnson, and she is an evangelical Christian. You know, she is not a member of some liberal church. She is an evangelical. Next one, please. And in this book, she defines contemplative prayer. She says, contemplative prayer, in its simplest form, is prayer in which you still your thoughts. This puts you in a better state to be aware of God's presence. And it makes you better able to hear God's voice, correcting, guiding, and directing you. Now, by still your thoughts, you know, elsewhere in the book, she has mantras. She has, you know, words or phrases you can say over and over again. So by still your thoughts, she means not to have thoughts, not just to... See, even when you're say you go out in a meadow or, you know, by a river or something and you sit there, even though you're still going to have thoughts, right? I mean, everybody has thoughts. Even when you don't think you have thoughts, you still have thoughts. But what she means by still your thoughts is to not have them, to get rid of them. And that's where, these sacred words being repeated comes in. And notice, here's the theological rub here. She says, puts you in a better state to be aware of God's presence and makes you better able. Okay, better state, better able. You know, in other words, just being a normal Christian doesn't cut it. You have to go into the silence to really, as she says, be aware of God's presence and to hear God's voice. Well, this is where I differ from her and many people like me, because I believe that just having the Holy Spirit, you can hear God's voice. I'm sure all of you, or you know, all of you have had experiences where the Holy Spirit was guiding and directing you, or you felt God's presence. And you didn't have to empty your mind to do it. You didn't have to empty your mind that it's just a normal part of being a Christian. Okay, next one, please. So where did this come from? This has not been a normal part of Christianity for, you know, since the Protestant Reformation. Charles Spurgeon did not advocate emptying the mind through repetition, you know, and people like him. Well, in my research, reading these books, I found out that it came from the Desert Fathers. And the Desert Fathers were these monks that lived in the deserts of North Africa and the Middle East during the Middle Ages, early Middle Ages, like 300s, 400s. And that they experimented with different ways to pray. They tried this, they tried that. And you know, they did many types of different types of methods. And one of the methods they tried was mantra meditation. Now, many of the Desert Fathers lived in the vicinity of Alexandria, Egypt. And Alexandria, Egypt at the time, or Alexandria, yeah, I'm sorry, Alexandria, was a hotbed of Gnostic thought. It was they had many libraries there that dealt with occultism and Gnosticism. So Alexandria was a hotbed of what we'd call now New Age thought. And somewhere along the line, their methods somehow crept into the Desert Fathers' methods. And there would be pilgrims who would come from Europe to learn from the Desert Fathers and then would bring these methods back to Europe. And this is where it got kind of spread into the Catholic monastic system. In the 1300s, there was a treatise called The Cloud of Unknowing that became popular amongst monks in Europe. And The Cloud of Unknowing basically is mantra meditation. Probably not many of you heard of it. Has anybody heard of the cloud of unknowing? Oh, some have. And the cloud of unknowing says that you have to pick a little word, you know, a small word, and strike down all other thoughts with that little word, you know, by saying it over and over again. And that is where, you know, this type of, you know, contemplative prayer came from, basically. And many of them will tell you, many authors will tell you that it is derived from the cloud of unknowing, that you have to unknow to know. In other words, you have to go into this state of a trance or, you know, a thoughtless state to really reach God. So it spread through the Roman Catholic monastic systems, and through the centuries, a number of mystics became popular. Meister Eckhart, St. Teresa of Avila, St. John of the Cross. How many of you have heard of any of those people, St. John of the Cross? Anyhow, St. John of the Cross said, My beloved, that's God, is, and he lists like mountains, forests, rivers, islands, and he lists all these things in nature. Now, he didn't say, my beloved made or upholds all these things. He says, my beloved is all these things. And here we find the idea that God is in everything, which is what Gnosticism, you know, teaches, that God is, remember last night you saw that occultism is activating the mystical faculties to see God as the all in all. And that is what St. John of the Cross believed. Okay, next one. I should get a drink here. How many of you have heard the term spiritual director? Okay, this is how this is being introduced to Christianity. Now is through the term spiritual direction. You see that all over the place. Spiritual direction, spiritual director. And this, what you see on the screen here, is a logo from Spiritual Directors International. And it's like a organization of spiritual directors who have kind of banded together to network and present kind of an organized front, help each other spread this around. Next one, please. And this is what their mission statement is. Throughout human history, individuals have been called to accompany others seeking the mystery we name God. Mm-hmm. In this time, Spiritual Directors International responds to this call by tending the holy across the world. Okay, here's the heavy one now. And across traditions. So what does that mean, across tradition? Does that mean like a Baptist and a Presbyterian or an Assembly of God and an Anglican? Is that what it means? Well, next one. Okay, this is one of their Spiritual Directors International courses and classes. Spiritual practice of various faith traditions. Okay, what kind of faith traditions? Okay, building a bridge to Buddhism. So what they mean by across traditions is not across Christian traditions, but across all traditions. Okay, Ignatian exercises in ecology, cosmology, the Enneagram and Kabbalah. There we have Jewish mysticism. The sacred labyrinth, a new spiritual paradigm. Now, how many of you have heard of labyrinths? Okay, whoa, practically every. Okay, a labyrinth is a maze that you kind of walk through, and you do contemplative prayer while you're walking through it. Okay, now we're getting into the more pantheistic. Earth prayer, celebrating the interconnection of all living beings. And that means that everybody is connected to everything, you know, like you're connected to snakes and squirrels and, you know. Remember last night I said, this contemplative author said that the graffiti on the building is God? Well, that's what it means, you know, connected to, well, I guess graffiti wouldn't be living, but that even things that are inanimate are are connected. Okay, and then trans-faith spirituality. And that means, you know, trans means across. So Spiritual Directors International is dedicated to building kind of bridges to all the world's mystical traditions. So we're going to look at where they are by region next. And most of them appear to be like 4,000 appear to be in the U.S., but Africa doesn't have very many. Asia doesn't have very many. Europe doesn't have very many. Canada has 395. And that doesn't seem like a lot, but you got to keep in mind that one spiritual director can train hundreds of people every year. Like, say you have one, say there's only 10 spiritual directors here in Calgary. Well, each one can have classes that could fill a room like this, I mean, seminars. And say the people that go to those seminars are like elders in churches or people that are in leadership positions, and then they take it back to their churches and teach others. So there's kind of like a ripple effect. You know what I'm saying? You get my drift here? That it can have, even though there's only 395, they can say they teach 10, 15,000 people a year contemplative prayer, and then they go back and teach others. You know, so over a course of time, it just spreads throughout, you know, religious communities. And Australia only has 136, but most of them seem to be concentrated in the U.S. Next one, please. Okay, there's a number of icons, I would call them, in the contemplative prayer movement. And this man would probably be the number one. How many of you know about him or heard of him? Okay, this is Thomas Merton. And he would be responsible for taking contemplative prayer out of the monastic systems and spreading them around to, you know, the churches in general. He was a Trappist monk, and he lived probably from about the 1920s to 1968. And he died a very tragic death. He became very interspiritual, you know, in the 1950s and 60s. And he went to Bangkok, Thailand to give an address to Buddhist monks. And that very night after he gave his talk, he was electrocuted in his bathtub. A fan fell, and he was taking a bath, and the fan fell in his bathtub and electrocuted him. But Thomas Merton was a very prolific writer and very, very influential. He influenced many of the people who are now really impacting evangelical Christianity. This is what he wrote in one of his books. He was an ardent practitioner of contemplative prayer. And he wrote this in one of his books in the 1950s, I believe. "It is a glorious destiny to be a member of the human race. Now I realize what we all are. If only they," that's people, "could all see themselves as they really are, I suppose the big problem would be that we would fall down and worship each other." Why? I mean, why would we worship each other? "At the center of our being is a point of nothingness which is untouched by sin and by illusions, a point of pure truth. This little point is the pure glory of God in us. It is in everybody. The pure glory of God is in every person, and we could see who we really are," and that means everybody, you know. We would, he said, the big problem would be, if you could really see how everybody was out there, you know, it'd be a problem because you'd be walking down the street of downtown Calgary and you just want to fall down and worship everybody you met, you know. That's what he uses the word worship. Now, you remember last night all those people we saw that claimed to be God? They wanted to be worshipped, right? Well, that's what he's talking about. Thomas Merton was in complete alliance with what you saw last night in that first talk, all those people that claimed to be God. He was in complete alliance. And his view of Christianity. He always claimed to be a Christian. He never abandoned Christianity, but he became a contemplative Christian. And it's, how many of you know, probably not many, but in Islam, there's a branch called the Sufis. That's S-U-F-I, and that's the Arabic word for wool. And the Sufis are like these mystical brotherhoods. That's why they wear wool, because they're kind of like often the, they're like the desert fathers. They're kind of, they're like the Jedi Knights, you know. You're familiar with the Jedi Knights? Well, anyhow, they wear coarse wool outfit or clothes, and they kind of, they're like brotherhoods, and they do meditation. I don't know how to pronounce it. Like, it looks like zikir or something like that. And they chant the name of Allah over in Allah, 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 you know, and they go into altered states of consciousness called fana, or annihilation. Fana means annihilation. In other words, their personal beings are annihilated and they're absorbed into God, Allah, you know. So look how it says, Merton loved and shared a deep spiritual kinship with the Sufis, the spiritual teachers and mystics of Islam. And he even went around kind of, it says here he shares their profound spirituality. That was in one of the cassettes that was in that catalog I told you about at the beginning of the talk. So Merton starts writing this, he really loves the Sufis, he has a sense of spiritual kinship. So he writes this Sufi sheikh. Now a sheikh is like a leader. And the sheikh writes back and says, Islam inculcates individual responsibility for one's actions and does not subscribe to the doctrine of atonement or the theory of redemption. So this Sufi sheikh is telling Merton that we do not believe what you believe about Jesus Christ dying for your sins and having redemption and atonement. We don't believe that. So, you know, Merton writes back and says, personally, in matters where dogmatic beliefs differ, I think that controversy is of little value because it takes us away from spiritual realities. Now, did you all get that? In other words, things like, you know, redemption, atonement, you know, these controversies, you don't, you know, we believe it, you know, or you don't believe it, doesn't matter, you know. It just, it's of little value because it takes us away from spiritual realities. Well, what is spiritual realities? And he says that the important thing is sharing the experience of divine light. It is here that the area of fruitful dialogue exists between Christianity and Islam. So, you know, these things that, like the gospel, you know, they just get in the way. But the main thing is that we share and experience divine light. And that's where, you know, we can really unite, is in the mystical realm. Well, you understand what that means, don't you? That means that Thomas Merton believed that Sufis were in touch with God, that they had divine light, you know, that they were one with God, even though they didn't believe the God. Even you, in other words, Merton was saying that you can reject the gospel and you're still, you know, connected with God. That things like dogmas and beliefs, you know, doctrines and things like that, they just don't count. And what makes it important is that Merton is like the main icon for, he would be like what Joseph Smith is to Mormonism. You know, he would be like, in these books I see, you know, most of them make reference to Merton as being a very wise man that knows what he's talking about. But Merton said that, he told these nuns, I am deeply impregnated with Sufism. You know, that's why he said it doesn't matter, because he was deeply impregnated with it. Okay, next one, please. Oh, I already read that, yes. Okay, next one. Okay, this was one of Merton's disciples. How many have heard of Henry Nouwen? Oh, quite a few, okay. Now, Henry Nouwen kind of took up the standard for Merton. When Merton died, when he got electrocuted in the 70s, Nouwen kind of came on the scene and became the major proponent for contemplative prayer. Now, Nouwen was a Catholic priest. He was from Holland. And, of course, he absorbed many of Merton's views on things. Okay, next one, please. I should say that you will see Nouwen's name in evangelical books on this subject much more than Merton. You'll see a lot of Merton, but you will more often than not see Nouwen. Now, he is really considered a... When I tell you later on who likes Nouwen, you're going to be absolutely flabbergasted. I mean, it just doesn't register the people who like Nouwen. And he was another one that that promoted the idea that, you know, you can't really know God except through mystical practice. Okay, but this is where it led him. Today, I personally believe that while Jesus came to open the door to God's house, all human beings can walk through that door, whether they know about Jesus or not. Today, I see it as my call to help every person claim his or her own way to God. You know, let that sink in for a while, you know. It's his duty, it's his claim to help every person find his or her own way to God. And that is borne out by... Okay, there's a priest who lives in Toronto. His name is, last name is Ryan, Thomas Ryan. And he's the head of this ecumenical center that, I mean, Eastern religion, Buddhism, Hinduism, you know, it's, I think it's actually called the Ecumenical Center. And he went to India and he learned yoga and he learned Sufism. And Henry Nouwen wrote the foreword to his book. Okay, and this is what Henry Nouwen said in the foreword. This is Ryan here when it says the author. The author shows a wonderful openness to the gifts of Buddhism, Hinduism, and Muslim religion. He discovers their great wisdom for the spiritual life of the Christian. Ryan went to India to learn from spiritual traditions other than his own. He brought home many treasures and offers them to us in the book. So you can see that Nouwen was exactly the same as Merton when it came to having an affinity for Eastern religion. And Nouwen also wrote, prayer is soul work because our souls are those sacred centers where all is one. Okay? It is in the heart of God that we can come to the full realization of the unity of all that is. Okay, the unity of all that is. Now that sounds, you know, nice. You know, it would be nice if everything was united, right? If all the world's religions were united and there was no more wars or famine or poverty or exploitation, you know, but that doesn't square with things in the Bible. In the Old Testament, remember that Israel was always going after other gods, and then the Lord would be upset with them. And remember Jesus said that the Father, here's a crucial one, Jesus said that the Father does not hear the prayers of the heathen. How many of you are familiar with that? Many of you, right? Well, I hate to be sarcastic, but, you know, either Jesus is right or Nouwen was right. Both can't be right. You know, if all is one and there's this unity of all that is, then Jesus was in error there when he said that the Father doesn't hear the prayers of, you know, of the heathen, because, you know, Jesus was saying that you know, the Father was separated from the heathen by their sinful practices. So Nouwen cannot be a true representative of God the Father, right? So, next one, please. So, this is the man that really got me started on this. You know, Ron Comer, the youth pastor at Salem Alliance Church, was worried because, you know, contemplative prayer was coming into his church through the senior leadership. And Richard Foster was actually coming to Salem Alliance to give a seminar. This was in... I think October or November of 1994, and I went to it. And It was quite interesting. Now, Foster is like a Shakespearean actor. He's very winsome. If there's one word to describe him as winsome, he has sweeping gestures and the perfect public speaker. You know, I'm not that great of a public speaker. I'm kind of choppy. And he's real smooth and real sophisticated and, you know, just really, it's just, you know, you're watching him and you go, man, you know, this guy's really something. But if you pay attention to what he says, then, you know, if you look at him theologically, if you look at him critically, you know, then you find the following. This is what he said at that conference. He says, there is a hunger. We have become barren within. We are floundering. People are trying rather than training. And but he had the answer, okay? We need a way of moving forward. We need a plan to implement the Great Commission. We need a simple mechanism. This might be new or frightening, but you are being drawn. Well, if something's frightening, I mean, this may be new or frightening. Well, why should something be frightening? Why should something of God be frightening? You know, this is what he said. And later on, I talked to the pastor, and he said, well, I thought that conference was Christ-honoring. You know, it was very Christ-honoring. But listen to this for a while. We have become barren within. I mean, do Christians become barren within? I mean, tell me, do they? No. I mean, if you have the Holy Spirit, how can you become barren within? We are floundering. Well, what does that mean? You know, if you're floundering, that means that the Holy Spirit is impotent, you know, and not working. We are trying rather than training. Oh, it's not in real Christianity, it's not a matter of trying. It's, you know, there's a verse that says, God works it in you both to do and to will, or both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Are you familiar with that verse? So what's this about? We are trying rather than training. Does a Christian have to be trained? I mean, do you have to be trained to be a Christian? No, I mean, we are, Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship. Are you familiar with that? We are his workmanship. So what's this about training? Well, the training is, of course, contemplative prayer, that you have to be trained, you know, in these methods. So after the talk, I went up to Richard Foster, and I was very nice. You know, I didn't say, listen, Foster, you're up to no good, and I know it. But there's certain moments in your life that you remember, just like, I mean, it could be like 20, 30 years, and you remember them like it was that morning, or, you know, like a few hours ago. Well, this is one for me. I went up to him, and I said, hi, my name's Ray, and I said, what do you think of the Catholic contemplative prayer movement? And he gets completely unnerved. He goes, you know, like he was, you know, he couldn't talk, he was scared, you know, he just became completely unnerved, and I thought that was kind of telling, because I thought that was a legitimate question. And then he says, well, my critics don't understand that there's this tradition going back centuries within Christianity. And then he said something that really got me going on this path, he says, and he said it with real conviction, he said, well, Thomas Merton tried to awaken God's people. Those are his exact words. Okay, next one. Okay, he wrote a book, one of the most influential books. Okay, Christianity Today did a poll or survey or something, and they listed the 10 most influential Christian books. And I think C.S. Lewis was one, and then, I don't know, but I think Celebration of Discipline, his book was 4 or 5. So his book, Celebration of Discipline, has sold over 1 million copies. And it's not the type of book that, it's not like a fiction book. It's not like a, you know, a novel. Usually books of this nature sell only like 20, 30, 40,000 copies. I mean, if they sell 50 or 60, that's really good, because the only people that buy them are, you know, kind of people that are real dedicated and devoted, you know, and it's not an entertaining kind of a book. But Celebration of Discipline has sold over 1 million copies, which means it's, you know, saturated. One pastor told me one time that practically every pastor had a copy of Celebration of Discipline in their library. Okay, next one, please. Okay, this is Ruth Haley Barton, and she was the former associate director of spiritual formation for the Willow Creek Community Church. Now, Willow Creek, as you might know, is one of the most influential churches in North America. And now, she left Willow Creek, and now she has something called the Transforming Center to train Christian leaders in contemplative prayer. Not just, you know, regular Christians, but Christian leaders, just specifically Christian leaders. And this is her, I better get going here. Okay, next one, please. Okay, this is her story. This is typical. This is her story. A few years ago, I began to recognize an inner chaos in my soul. I sought out a spiritual director, and I believe this was a nun she sought out, and probably someone connected to, this is why I put that Spiritual Directors International. Like, this could happen. What I'm about to share with you could happen on an enormous scale, you know, just a huge scale. Okay, I sought out a spiritual director, someone well-versed in the ways of the soul. So the spiritual director said to me, "What you need is stillness and silence." Next one. Our reliance on words, even in our praying, is often just another way we strive to maintain control. We open ourselves to what God wants to give. Prayer without words is not so much about expressing our dependence on God, but rather experiencing it. So what she means by prayer without words, you use a mantra originally, or a sacred phrase, or prayer word, and then you go into this silence, and you don't need words anymore. So this is what she means by prayer without words. There's a word that gets you into the silence, but then you don't pray with words anymore. You pray in an altered state of consciousness. Next one. This is how you do it. Ask for a simple prayer to express your willingness to meet God in the silence. This is what it's all about. You meet God in the silence. A simple statement such as, here I am, okay, help yourself return to your original intent by repeating the prayer word that you have chosen. So what she does is, she says, here I am, here I am, here I am, here I am, for over and over and over again. And after, you know, however long it takes, she's in a trance. And she believes that, you know, in that trance, you meet God. Well, see, that's the whole controversy. Did Thomas Merton meet God? Did Henry Nouwen meet God? Well, millions of people, millions of Christians are being told they did. And Ruth Haley Barton, you know, gives reference to Merton and Nouwen in her books. Okay, next one. Okay, this is a man named Brennan Manning. He has influenced many prominent figures in Christianity. Okay, next one. And he talks about grabbing a hold of God. You know, that's a kind of like a slang or a funny way of saying grabbing a hold of God, like that. Grabbing a hold of God is the goal of contemplative prayer. That is why the first step in faith is to stop thinking about God at the time of prayer. Well, yeah, it sounds funny, but this is what it's all about. If you think about God, then you're not going to get God. You know, see, mysticism, this is what I said last night, mysticism sounds silly to people who aren't mystics. You know, that's why, see, a lot of people discount it. They, this sounds crazy, you know, but see, I and all of you here have probably never been in altered states of consciousness. We've never had, you know, these energies come down and possess us. So to us, it's like silliness, but to the people that have done this, it's, you know, very profound and powerful, and they're like mystical missionaries and evangelists. They want to get this out there for the whole, you know, the whole of Christendom, the whole, you know, every, there was a guy named Karl Rahner. He said in the future, he was a Catholic mystic, he said in the future, everyone will be a mystic or they won't be a Christian at all. In other words, the only people who will be Christians will be mystics, and that's where we're headed. Okay, next one. So this is how you stop thinking about God. Choose a single sacred word or phrase without moving your lips, repeat the sacred word inwardly, slowly, and often. Okay. So, this always happens to me. I have to carry on here. So where did this lead Manning? See, Manning influenced Amy Grant. You know, she got tied up with him. And Max Licato and Beth Moore. How many of you know Beth Moore? I heard of Beth Moore. Yeah, Beth Moore writes about going to Brennan Manning's retreats. And now Beth Moore is promoting contemplative prayer, you know, to people. Okay, next one. Okay, this is a book that that Manning. See, I've met Manning. I met Foster. I met Manning, and you know, I asked them questions, and you know, they spilled their guts to me, so to speak. And Manning, you know, recommends this book, Silence on Fire, which is, I assume, the fire is like Kundalini, and the Prayer of Awareness. And this is written by a Catholic priest named William H. Shannon. Next one, please. And these are the two pillars of contemplative spirituality. God is the ground of all that is, and becoming conscious of what is already there. Now, what he means by the ground of all that is not that God upholds everything. Now, we would all believe God upholds everything, but Shannon says that God is everything. You know, that's what St. John of the Cross said. My beloved is the rushing rivers, the lonely islands, the high mountains, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Next one. Okay, there is a oneness in God that unites all women and men. The goal of all true spirituality is to achieve an awareness of our oneness with God and with all of God's creation. Okay, all of God's creation. Okay, didn't God create Satan? Didn't God create Lucifer? So, if we're one with all of God, all of God's creation, we're one with Lucifer too. You know, think about that. We're one with Lucifer. See, in the New Testament, you have the kingdom of God and you have the satanic realm, right? And they're not one. So when you have a spirituality that says all is one, there's something wrong. Okay, next one, please. Okay, I should have put the... I'm sorry, I didn't put the references here, but this is from the Old Testament for you. This is Lucifer. I'll do that when I get back to Salem. I'll put the references here. For you, Lucifer, have said in your heart, I will ascend above the heights and of the... He said he will be like the Most High. In other words, he'll have parity with God. He will be like God. He didn't say he would be God because he knew he could never be God, but he can be like God. In other words, be a co-God, you know. In other words, instead of the creator and creation, you have the creation on par with the creator. But, you know, that cannot be. That's why the kingdom of Satan, that's why Satan is the adversary. He's the enemy. Okay? Isaiah 14. Yeah, Isaiah 14. Good, thanks. Okay, so next one. So this is from my book, A Time of Departing. Satan is not simply trying to draw people to the dark side of a good versus evil conflict. Actually, he's trying to eradicate the gap between himself and God, between good and evil altogether. So in other words, Lucifer would be God's partner. And that is what makes him evil. See, because of entertainment, we always, in our minds, you know, evil always looks evil. And good always looks good. I mean, there's, you know, in movies, television, etc., there's always this ambiance that both put out. The idea that somebody can be really nice and be evil just doesn't compute, you know. And you're familiar with the verses in Corinthians that Satan comes as an angel of light and his ministers transform themselves as the ministers of righteousness. Well, Thomas Merton, Henry Nouwen, Brennan Manning were really nice people. You know, they had senses of humor. They were kindly. You know, they were not like Marilyn Manson. You know, the goth rocker. You know, he looks real. You know, like some kind of vampire. You know, they were. You met them, you know, you saw their faces, you know, they're nice people, but what they were teaching was, you know, blasphemy, basically. And not just blasphemy, but they experienced this. Henry Nouwen would list in his book, it'll come to me, but he wrote a diary right before he died. He died of a heart attack in 96. The sabbatical journey, that's it, the sabbatical journey. He would do exercise. He'd be on his exercise bike. Now, this is why you're going to be so flabbergasted when I tell you later on who likes Henry Nouwen. He'd be on his exercise bike, and he actually, I can't believe he actually writes this. He listens to tapes on the chakras. You know, he actually says, I listen to tapes on the seven chakras. Now, as we learned last night, the seven chakras are at the heart of yoga and Reiki and, you know, all sorts of occultism. So why is Henry Nouwen listening to tapes on the seven chakras? Isn't that a good question? Okay. So let me see. Next one, please. Now, contemplative prayer is an esoteric tradition. It's not something you find in Christianity. Okay, next one. Okay, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." In other words, Paul didn't leave anything out. In other words, of saying "Here I am" over and over again was something that would get you in touch with God. Paul would have taught, you know, the silence, right? Wouldn't he have? Exactly. But you don't find it anywhere in Paul's writings. There's nothing about the silence. Okay, next one. Even worse, you know, Jesus in Matthew. Here I got verses, you know, on this one. But, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." You know. So Jesus himself warned against vain repetitions. Okay, next one. Prayer is a personal relationship with God. In other words, it's talking to God like you would a loved one. You know, it's pouring your heart out. It's talking to God. And if somebody called you up and just said the same thing over and over again, like, "Here I am," you know, the phone rings, "Here I am, here I am, here I am," you know. Okay, well, talk, yeah, "Here I am, here I am." You know, well, that's not talking to you, is it? You know, it isn't. No. Okay, next one. Okay, this is what I said earlier. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So if we're God's workmanship, then we don't need some training in some esoteric tradition, right? You know, just being in Christ is enough to ensure that we will advance spiritually. And I believe it's like the sheep and the shepherd, like the parent and the child. You know, those of you that are parents, your children don't need some method or technique to get your attention, right? Or if you're a sheep, you know, the sheep don't have to get together and plan some kind of method to get the shepherd to take care of them. Okay, last one. "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba. You know, Aramaic for father, Romans 8:15. So, you know, Christians have a parent-child relationship with God, and God is the good shepherd, and God is the loving father. So the idea that God's going to ignore you unless you empty your mind through repetition, just on the surface, I mean, there's two ways to oppose contemplative spirituality. One, it's aligned with occultism, and I proved that with Nouwen and Merton, and even by proxy, Foster. See, if Foster really was in touch with the true God, he would never say Thomas Merton tried to awaken God's people. Amen? Amen. Yes. So that means that Foster is not in touch. And at that Christian Missionary Alliance seminar, he was telling people, "Some people say I'm New Age. That's not true. I teach people to get in touch with Yahweh." You know, that's what he's, or Jehovah. He said Jehovah. He says, "I'm not a New Ager. I teach people to get in touch with Jehovah." But, you know, then a few minutes later he says, you know, "Well, Thomas Merton tried to awaken God's people." Well, Thomas Merton wasn't in touch with Jehovah. So it's, you know, to me, it's a very simple thing to figure out. And then later on we'll look at other aspects of this. Anyhow, thank you very much.